If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Second chapter of Matthew. Just want to read the first 12 verses this morning. The other day when I was at home, was watching a cartoon movie with Will and Silas. It was called The Star. It was a Christmas movie. CJ was off trying to make toast by himself and cut up apples, and kid needs a bit of supervision. But the others and I were watching this movie. It's a cute movie. There were some scenes that I really enjoyed, and if you've seen the movie, you probably know this, that there were some really good parts. Really liked the opening moments when the angel visits Mary, tells her that she's going to have a son. Of course, she asks, how is this going to be, because she's not yet married. The angel tells her that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, and she's looks at the angel. She says, thank you. And she questions if that was the appropriate response to say thank you to an angel. So she answers more formally. Throughout the movie, there was a sense in which this upcoming birth was going to be very special. A lot of that reason had to do with a star in the sky, name for the movie. Had to do with a mouse that witnessed the opening scene and couldn't contain his excitement of the matter. There was a sheep that left her flock to follow the star in the sky, because she knew that it was something special. She ought to follow it. There were wise men following the star, and a hatchet man and his two dogs that were sent to take out Mary and Joseph and their child. Of course, you can't really have a movie about the birth of Jesus and not make the birth of Jesus special. But perhaps one of the scenes in the movie that struck me most was at the end. There was this overwhelming sense when the donkey, the kind of the star of the show, and the others protect the child on the day of his birth. They wanted to make sure that Mary and Joseph are in a safe place and that the hatchet man and his dogs wouldn't get them. And I was thinking to myself at this point, who wouldn't do this? Who wouldn't protect an innocent pregnant woman so she could give birth? The animals were doing what anyone would do. And I think this is why it resonated with people. At the end of the movie, the wise men come from the east, show up along with the shepherds and quite a few animals. The wise men present their gifts to Jesus. And there is this sense of awe in which everyone just bows in worship. I wanted to just take a few moments here at the onset and highlight a couple of things about this movie, because after I watched it, I just went back to the Christmas story, in particular the story about the wise men, and read it again. Wasn't trying to see if it was the animals that really saved the Christmas story. I knew they probably didn't. But it was a portion in the movie about the wise men that really intrigued me, mostly because when they arrived, there was a sense in which everyone realized that there was more to marvel at here than just the birth of a child. He truly was a king. So I went back and looked through the biblical narrative and thought that it would be worth us all just taking some time and looking at those 12 verses again in the second chapter of Matthew. Usually, it's pretty easy for me to explain why I preach a certain text. It's because it comes next in the book, or it's next in the order of the logical order of what we're doing and what we're about. But today, the case is different. We're here in Matthew chapter 2 because I watched a cartoon. And it pointed me to the scriptures for clarity. So that is the reason for the text today, humanly speaking anyway. Of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in providence. So we believe that nothing happens by accident. And we believe that God is going to speak today through his word. So with that, let's just stand together and let's read this portion of Matthew's second chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. In assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written in the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for this child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion in the Scriptures, in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, that we might be led by your Holy Spirit to truth. Lord, we pray that there are things here that you would just help us to grasp, that we too would be wise men, that we would seek you in order to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would work wonderful things in our lives here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I noticed about this text in the cartoon helped me a little bit is that we have speculated a lot about this text, this story. In fact, we've spent a lot of time on things in this text that the Bible itself just is not concerned about. The Bible is concerned, however, that there were those who were wise. They were from some sort of noble birth. They were influential. I would say that their arrival in that part of the world caused a stir. And these men came to worship Jesus. It's worth note here, if you just want kind of an outline to go by in your mind, here's the basic outline. The star, the gifts, the men. That's kind of the flow of where we're going here. These men came to worship Jesus. It's worth note at this point, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, we are told, and this is written to Christians, says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you Christians were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It is something that some of the first people that came to worship Jesus were men of noble birth, were influential people. These men truly were wise to recognize what was happening, to seek out the king of the Jews, to recognize that to make that journey was that important. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves here, but I just want to point out that at the onset, because I think it does explain a little bit why this portion is included in the Christmas story. that the birth of Jesus was that important that even these men, these influential people from a Gentile world, dropped everything and made this long journey, and as they put it, to come and worship Jesus. One thing that we notice in this story, though, is that the Bible doesn't shed much light on these men. In fact, scholars have speculated about them and their journey ever since they went on it, pretty much. We even add things to the story. For instance, we sing songs about three kings. We don't know if they were kings. We don't know if there were three of them. There could have been more. We really don't know. Of course, the idea is that since there were three gifts, it would make sense that they were three men to go along with them. And since they were of noble birth, it would make sense that they were kings. But that is guesswork. We don't know exactly when these men arrived in Bethlehem. It is likely, however, that since they made this long journey and that Herod commanded children under the age of two to be killed after they arrived, that when they arrived to see Jesus, that he was probably a young child by then. The story even alludes to this in verse 11. At this point, Mary and Joseph seem to have been in a house, not the initial stable or inn that they were in. I'm not sure how much one is to make of that, but Matthew does use the word there for family dwelling. In any case, this isn't important. It isn't an important issue for Matthew. The important point for Matthew is clearly when they saw him, they worshiped him. Of course, we must start here by mentioning the star. The wise men got to Jerusalem. They got to Herod because they followed his star, they called it, and inquired about Jesus. Where is Jesus, the one who was born, the King of the Jews, was their inquiry. Of course, the questions from these Gentile nobles troubled King Herod, who was the, in quotations, King of the Jews. Troubled all of Jerusalem with him, we're told. The wise men make a couple of statements here that would have troubled the king. First, they refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews, which was Herod's title, even though he was not a Jew. It was the Roman authorities that placed him in that position, and he was generous to the Jews occasionally. He did a lot of good things, but toward the end of his reign, he became very cruel. A point in the story that we see here coming up later on, as the story continues, he orders children in the area to be slaughtered. Secondly, the wise men say that they are looking for Jesus in order to worship him. They didn't come to see Herod to give him homage. They didn't marvel at the great things that Herod had done. In fact, the only thing they were concerned about was finding this child king. Of course, in the mind of Herod, Jesus then was a threat. Herod was a ruthless man that one remarked that it was safer to be a pig than his son because he was so afraid of being overthrown. One has to admit in all of this, though, it's interesting that the star led them to Jerusalem. Eventually, the star is what leads them to the home where Jesus was. A lot of people have tried to explain the star as an astronomical phenomenon. In other words, they try to conceive of a natural explanation for the star. The miraculous part of the star then would have been the timing and how it led them. So the star itself wasn't so much the miracle, but the timing of it all was. Some suggested that it must have been some sort of comet. That was a pretty early theory. Since then, more have tried to explain it as a conjunction of planets coming together, probably Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces, and they know that that happened in 7 BC, so that could have been it. Many people have explained this in a number of ways, how all that planets aligning worked and how there was just this extra bright, noticeable star in the sky during that time. Of course, this is a favorite explanation of astronomers, but that is just speculation. We're not told that. The scriptures do not elaborate on what exactly was the cause of the star or why it appeared, but we know that it appeared and we know that we led them to Jesus in order for them to worship him. I would be among the camp that probably leans more toward a miraculous explanation. I would suggest the star was more than a natural event that happened just at the right time. Perhaps it was an appearance or manifestation of what we call the Shekinah glory. Something like the pillar of fire or the cloud that led the Israelites through their wanderings, leaving Egypt, which signified God's presence in leading them. It almost makes more sense, I think, to think something like this could lead these wise men through the desert to Jerusalem, and after their meeting with Herod, reappear. Not only did the star reappear, but we're told in verse 9 that it stopped over the place where the child was. So the most straightforward reading of the story seems to indicate that it was something even more miraculous than a couple of planets aligning all at the right time. But, again, that is speculation. We actually don't know because Matthew isn't concerned about that. He's concerned not so much about the star, but what the star led them to. And it led them by God to God himself. And by the way, this is how people always find Jesus. Don't miss this. This is how people always find Jesus. They are led by him to himself. Like I said, we like to speculate about these things, but actually the writers of Scripture show little interest in the cause of the star. We're just told it was his star in verse 2. We're told that it appeared and reappeared for the purpose of leading these to Jesus. It was abundantly clear what the purpose of the star was. It was to lead people to Jesus. It's interesting in the story that some of the details were just not that important to Matthew. He was not interested in how many wise men there were, the length of their journey to Bethlehem, where exactly they're from. The point that he makes by even including this story is that from the very start, it was Gentiles that came to worship the Jewish Messiah. That they were these influential guys. They recognized the situation before them, and they came to worship him. So we should also point out that Matthew is more interested in the gifts that these guys brought than the origin of the star itself. He could have easily said that they just brought gifts, and it would have made the point, I think, or it would have made a point. But there was something significant about the gifts themselves. Gifts for people usually serve a variety of purposes, don't they? We should recognize that these gifts were chosen for a specific reason. They were coming to worship a child king, so the gifts needed to fit the situation. We do this. When we bring gifts to a baby shower or a child's birthday party, we have in mind the event. When we buy a gift for a five-year-old, we don't buy them a can opener or a shotgun. That just would not be appropriate. But we recognize that gifts don't only fit the situation, but they also say, especially when we bring gifts to parents at the arrival of their first child, for instance, that the gifts are also practical. We give them things that we know they're going to use. Experienced parents, particularly mothers, think of these things that new moms will use when they give gifts to them, and they give practical things that they're going to need and use. And this is exactly what happened here. These wise men gave gifts that were both practical and gifts that fit the situation. So let's just take a few minutes and look at the gifts. Start with the gold. Seneca was a Roman writer, and he was very distinguished. He said this, that in Persia, which is quite possibly where these guys were from, that it was custom that no one would approach a king without a gift, and that gold was the king of all metals. Therefore, it was the proper gift for the king of men. Perhaps gold was the proper gift for a king because it was associated with divinity, especially in pagan gods. We see idols made of gold, like the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. But even in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was used, gold was used to signify something was holy. Not sure how much to make of all of this, but it is clear that these wise men believed him to be a king of the Jews and came to worship him, and they brought him gold because he was a king, something they believed that was fitting for a king. We said that the wise men brought gifts that fit the situation, which gold did very well, but the gift was also practical. For instance, we know that Mary and Joseph didn't have a lot of money. They were relatively poor. The gold, as well as the other gifts here, would have been important as they fled to Egypt to escape Herod and the slaughter of children that he ordered right after this. They would have used some of that money to fund their trip. The next gift was incense or frankincense, and it was offered to Jesus. It's pretty easy to see why this is significant, especially when we use the word incense here, because we know that incense was used in temple worship. And after all, they made no bones about it. They came to worship him. Frankincense was often mixed with the oil used to anoint priests, and it was also blended into meal offerings, not sin offerings, but meal offerings. And it's what gave the offerings their pleasant aroma as they were burned. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul compares the gifts that he received from the Philippian church to a fragrant offering. This is probably what he would have meant, that the offering was offered with incense, signifying that it was an act of worship to God, and God found the aroma of it pleasing to him. In temple worship, the incense was all about the worship of God rising and being pleasing to God, the sacrifice accepted by God. And in here, whether the wise men understood this or not, when they gave this gift to Jesus, they were pointing to him as being their great high priest, one whose entire life was pleasing to God. It's important for us to realize, as we mentioned a minute ago, that incense was not mixed with sin offerings. So it's interesting that this was given to Jesus, and Jesus would be proven to be without sin. For instance, in John 8:46, Jesus challenged his hearers to show them his sin, but they could not. The Lord Jesus was sinless. So it was fitting that this gift be given to him. Practically, frankincense was not only incense, but it was also perfume. It had medical purposes as well. Besides that, it was worth quite a bit. So whether the family used it or sold it, it was a great benefit to them. And the gift itself was an act of worship, which is interesting because that's what the gift symbolized. Myrrh, the final gift, we're told of here, and it's really the most important or significant of all of the gifts. Just as gold symbolized the kingship of Jesus and the incense pointed to the perfect life and worship of Jesus, myrrh spoke of his death. Myrrh was used in the embalming process and was therefore an important item of trade. When Jesus was buried, Nicodemus used 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes mixed together. It's hard to imagine 100 pounds of that combination for a single body, but it just goes to show how much myrrh was bought and sold in the first century for funeral arrangements. So the next question, at this point sort of goes without saying, but why would these wise men bring a spice that was used in embalming to a child's birth? The fact is, in this case, it was not offensive. It was not an odd thing because it was a gift of faith. We don't know exactly what these men thought of or what they knew about Jesus, what they had studied. We don't know if they understood about his ministry, what his life would be like, that his life would be marked by suffering. But we do know that the Old Testament portrayed his life as being a life involving suffering. Psalm 22, for instance, describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. Isaiah 53 describes it this way in verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The point is that Jesus came to suffer for our sin. And his sufferings were symbolized by the gift of myrrh. At this point, you might be thinking of the crucifixion and say, well, wasn't it wine that was mixed with myrrh that was offered to Jesus on the cross? And you would be absolutely right. But remember, Jesus refused it. It was a crude anesthetic. And the purpose was to deaden the pain. But Jesus didn't want to deaden the pain. He endured the full extent of suffering in his death for us. The point is that Jesus bore all of our sins. The full weight of our punishment for sin fell on him, and he endured every moment of that for us. William Barclay makes a very astute comment about the gifts given to Jesus. He says, "Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one that was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men. And even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men." These gifts point to the purpose of Jesus' life. A reason to worship him. And this is something that the wise men, whether they realized the story or not, they recognized that Jesus was worthy of worship. So we've thought about the gifts the wise men brought. Turn our attention to the wise men themselves. I've intentionally referred to them as wise men throughout this. Although we need to ask the question, in what sense were they wise? It's true we don't know a lot about the men themselves. Actually, the word that Matthew uses here would be the word where we get our word magi, which means great, powerful ones. It indicates a position of affluence. I would suggest, though, that we know enough of these men to recognize that they were, in fact, wise. But we need to ask the question, so how were they wise? Let me give you three reasons. First, they were wise enough to seek Jesus. They were wise enough to seek Jesus. We know that God informed them of the birth of his Jewish king. We don't know how exactly he did that. We're not told, but certainly they knew of him and they were seeking him in order to worship him. Something that is made abundantly clear in the text. These men were far from Jesus, somewhere in the east, traveled a long way to find him. But when they realized who Jesus was, they realized that he was worth that trip. There might be some here this morning that are far away from Jesus as well. Not geographically, but spiritually. And the question is will you seek him for the remedy of your sin? I would guess that when these magi got to Jerusalem, they started to ask people about the king of the Jews that was born, and the people didn't have any idea what they were talking about. I would guess that they were surprised to learn that the birth of this king wasn't the topic of conversation at the marketplace. It wasn't the conversation of the area. When Herod, the king of the Jews there, heard of this other king, he didn't have a clue. In fact, he had to ask his chief priests and scribes to find out when and where he would be born. These magi were wise enough to seek out Jesus. His birth had been celebrated. His birth has been celebrated widely ever since that time for centuries now. You see, here, just a chosen people knew and they were wise enough to recognize it. Here, his birth is proclaimed all over the place. And the question is are we wise enough to seek him? Or do we long for other things? Second, these magi were wise in that they gathered information. They were wise in that they learned from others. even when there wasn't a lot to go on. They made it to Jerusalem. They inquired about Jesus. But really, it wasn't until Herod summoned the chief priests and the scribes that they learned where the child was to be born. We don't know if the wise men were there as the passage from Micah 5:2 was read or not by the chief priests and the scribes that said where the child was to be born. It almost sounds, when you read it, that they were there. And then Herod in verse 7 summons them secretly. You know, they're all there. You read it, and then Herod gets more information from them secretly. He sends them off to Bethlehem. Of course, we know that he did this because he wanted to kill the child before he could rule, because he was a threat to Herod. We know that the Magi were wise men because of what they did next. Not what they said, but what they did. When Herod sent them off to Bethlehem, a nearby town, they went. They started off and they went toward Bethlehem. And it was then, after they were on their way to Bethlehem, that this star appears again. These guys could have thought, these people didn't even recognize what was going on here. This is just some things in a dusty old book that the Jews themselves don't even care about. Why should we? And they could have turned around and went back home. Probably most of us would have done that. But they headed toward Bethlehem. It was interesting. They were in the palace. They were in a place where a king should be. And these are noble people. They knew what a palace should be. But he was not there. And in fact, the ones there didn't know anything about him. Instead, they were sent off to a little insignificant town, a place not where rulers would reside. But I would say these Magi recognize that the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, were really unspiritual. They weren't up to the task, for they didn't recognize the significant fact that was going on right under their noses. These men were wise in that they saw Jesus in the scriptures. They heard from the word of God about where he would be, and they listened to the word and they obeyed it. The question before us is, are we wise enough to find Jesus in the scriptures? There are so many perceptions of Jesus today. Jesus is this, Jesus would do that or say this or say that. Are we wise enough to seek him as he's presented in the pages of scripture? The one that gave his life for a ransom for many, who came to seek and save that which was lost. Are we willing to go to the scriptures and learn about that Jesus, the only one that can save us from our sins? Wise men did. The third point here is that the Magi were wise enough to worship Jesus when they found him. Wise men know that knowledge is important because it ought to be embraced. Some people think that wisdom is just a collection of knowledge, a collection of facts, being able to spit it all out at the right time. But true wisdom is embracing that which is true. Love to learn. I love knowledge. And I pray that the knowledge that I learn, the things that I take in, just isn't an end to itself. That it isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake, but it would lead me to Jesus. And it would lead me to a deeper knowledge of him. I want to say with Paul, I want to know him. And the way that we know him is through the scriptures. I want to be like these wise men who found Jesus. And they didn't get there and they didn't say, oh, we finally found him. Now's the photo op. Here's the Jewish king. Now we can say that we've been here. It wasn't just the knowledge. It wasn't just seeing him. That wasn't the end in it for them. They came there for a purpose. And that purpose was to acknowledge him for who he was. When they got there, they worshiped him. The point of the story is very clear. It isn't that we are to be entertained by the story itself, but that we find Jesus. and that when we find Jesus, we worship him. And I'll be honest, I've gotten a little bit frustrated with Advent preaching, my own, in a sense. There's a sense of how can we take this story that we know so well, that we've heard so many times, and make it more entertaining, make it more appealing, to put a new spin on it this year. Point of the story is simple. It isn't to spin it a new way or to be entertained in a new way. It's about finding Jesus. It's about worshiping Jesus. And it's about giving Jesus gifts. One commentator said it this way. When we come to Jesus, when we come to Christ and find him, and when we worship him, we offer him first myrrh, in a sense, because it's not only a symbol of Christ's death, but it's a symbol of spiritual death. It should have come to us for our sin. But we take that and we put it at Christ's feet. We give it to him. So there's a sense here in which he takes our sin and we take his righteousness, because he died for us. We acknowledge our sin, and that we should pay for our sin, but Jesus Christ paid for it on our behalf. That the wrath of God was poured on him. Next, we give him our incense, which symbolizes worship. And we worship him as our Savior and our Lord, and we recognize that in and of ourselves, our lives do not please God. But when he works in us to will and to act, that's Philippians 2:13, by the way, when he works in us to will and to act, then our lives become a fragrant offering to God. Finally, we bring him our gold, and we acknowledge his right to rule in our lives. We acknowledge our role as his servant and he the king. We let him lead in our lives. He speaks to us with authority in his word, and we long to serve him as the king of glory so that he receives every ounce of glory in our lives. As we think about this story this year, as we think about the star, as we think about the gifts, as we think about the men themselves and why they were wise, it always comes back to worship him for what he has done for us. It always comes back to the story about him. He is worthy of our worship because he was the one that came to die for us. Even in the gifts, you see this symbolized. That his life was poured out so that we might live free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power, and free from sin's presence for eternity, for with him. Let's pray together.